Chris will just start in a moment then. Chapter 33 in Exodus, the first 11 verses, right? That's what we said we're going to do today.
Right. Some interesting things in here.
Yeah. Very. So let's just get the facts. The facts are that God's supposed to, this is after the people who sinned with the calf, some were killed by the Levites at Moses' command. Some were plagued by God. Right? That's what it says in 32:35, the last verse in chapter 32 in Exodus. That God had plagued the people that made the eagle. That also was attributed to Aaron making it as well. Okay, so these evidently were the people that were not killed by the sword. And those were about 3,000 people that were killed by the sword. So now what happens is that God says to Moses that leave Sinai, you and the people that you took out of Egypt. And again, you see why does he mention you and the people that you took out of Egypt? Evidently, it's a reference back to the sin of the Egel, of the calf, that was due to them still harboring sentiments of Egyptian idolatry. So that's why he refers to them as the people that you took out of Egypt. It's not necessary to tell Moses that. He knows he took them out of Egypt. But he refers to it here in terms of what now God is saying, that there's going to be a loss because of that attachment that they could not break from. And he says, go to the land which I swore to your forefathers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to their seed afterwards. And I will send my, in verse 2, So God says that I will send my angel before you, and he'll drive out all the nations to the land of that flows with milk and with honey. For I will not go in your midst, because you're stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the path. Meaning, if I go with you, you will be destroyed. So the people heard this evil matter, and they mourned. And no man put on his edyo. And there's a dispute as to what the edyo means. Is it a crown? Is it a military weapon? But they didn't put it on in connection with the fact that they were mourning about God's decree that he will not go with them. And God said to Moses, tell to the Jews, you're a stiff-necked people, one moment, if I go among you, you will be destroyed. Sounds like repetition. But now he has in the point the he has in the idea of one moment, rega echad, in this verse 33:5. Because previously it said, so you go to the land. I'm going to. You know, he tells Moses to take the Jews to the land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go with you because you're stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way. Now he says again, he tells Moses, tell to the Jews. Now this evidently is now an instruction to tell the Jews. Up to this point, God was only talking to Moses. But now God says, now tell these sentiments to the Jews. So it's not a repetition. But he does that in, and he says to them, even one moment I go among you, and I will destroy you. And now take down your crowns, or whatever the Edyecha means, take it down from upon you, and I will know what will become. And of course, we wonder why God says over here, take down your crown or your sword, because it already says the people did not even put it on in the previous verse. It says in 4:33:4 that no man put his crown upon him. So why does God have to say, take down your crown from upon you? Then in verse 6, it says that the people did not, they abandoned, they didn't put it upon them, their crowns, from Mount Horeb. Interesting, now it ties the crowns to their source. It doesn't say that earlier. All right, we're just noting some distinctions. And then what happens is Moses takes the tent. Some say it was his own tent. Some say it was a separate tent of meeting. Either way, he took the tent and he planted it outside of the camp. So he tied it down with the pegs outside the camp of the Jews, very far from the encampment of the Jews, and he called it the tent of meeting. And anybody who would see God would be able to go to this tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Again, this is all in response to the gold calf sin. And it was when Moses went outside, when he went to the tent, that the people would stand up, and each man would stand at the opening of his tent, and he would gaze at Moses until he went to that tent of meeting. And when Moses came to that tent, the pillar of cloud descended, and it stood at the opening of that tent, and it spoke with Moses. And all the people saw this cloud standing at the opening of the tent, and the people all stood, and then they bowed down at the opening of their tents. And God spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. And then Moses returned to the camp, but his minister Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not leave the tent. And that's the end of the section. Okay, so there's a lot going on, like you said, Doug.
Yeah, can I ask a couple of additional questions?
Sure, go ahead.
I'm reading the Art Scroll Stone Edition of the Chumash, and it translates the word as jewelry. Is that an incorrect translation then?
I think one, there's many views. It could be jewelry, it could be special clothing that they wore at Sinai. There was something elevated status in terms of their presentation of themselves. Except for the view, of course, that said it was a sword. Because there's one view that says that once they heard this, that God was not going to go with them, so then they all took off their swords, demonstrating that we just don't feel we could take over the nations. Because at this point, they were supposed to go directly into Israel. It wasn't until the spies that they had a decree of staying in the desert for 40 years. So they got the Torah at this point, now they're supposed to go directly into the land. But once they heard, because of the sin of the gold calf, that God was not going to go with them, whatever that means, so now they took off the sword as a demonstration that they could not, they were not willing to go in. That was one view. Other views are that it was actually a literal crown or nice vestments or jewelry. What more does he say in the Stone Edition?
Let's see. When they had done what they had done on their own was not enough, now God told them to remove all the symbols of their spiritual elevation that had been given them at Sinai. That's according to Sephorno. These ornaments were the garments that had on them the blood of the covenant, which signified their exalted status. That's Rabbi Bakia. And then the Ramban, according to them, says, as mentioned above, the first tablets represented freedom from death. Now recognizing the gravity of their sin, the people realized they no longer deserved eternal life. This demonstrated the great degree of their remorse for what they had done and demonstrated the great degree of their repentance.
Now if you look, take a look, it's four in front of you, I'll read it to you. When God says to take off your crowns, let me just read this to you. Very interesting. He says, what does it mean, take off your crowns? What is that referring to? See, really the word crown would be keser, but you see that the Torah clearly is obscuring what this thing is for some reason. I mean, that's one important thing to note. Also, there's something else important to note, is that Rashi makes a point that why did they get these crowns? Why did they receive such a, if we just use the term loosely, since we don't have a definitive answer yet, but why did they, from when did they get this distinction? So Rashi says it was because they stated the words, we will do and we will listen. So Rashi, this is what they stated when Moses read to them the Torah from Genesis 1 through up to the point of receiving the Torah, up to the whole event of getting the Ten Commandments and the revelation. So that they didn't experience revelation yet, but up to that point, Moses read to them, and then they made a statement, and we will do everything which you told us, which is part of the system, which is basically the Noahide laws, which is only up to the Torah. The Torah wasn't given yet. It was before the Torah was given. Moses read to them those portions of the Torah, and then they said, we'll listen and do everything else that comes afterwards. So evidently that was a great statement of the Jews, that from what they heard, it was impressed, you know, upon them how great the system is, and this is not even including all the commands that come after, because up to Parshas Yisro, up to that part of the Torah where the Torah is given, there aren't that many commands. But nonetheless, but they must have seen something. And my friend Louis Barbanello had made a very good observation that this seems to be that they were clearly impressed with simply the lives of the patriarchs and the matriarchs, because they had not been given the Torah. The patriarchs and the matriarchs weren't given the Torah. All right, this is something that was given to Moses and the Jews. But nonetheless, when they heard all the stories that Moses read to them from Genesis 1 through Parsha of Jethro, of Jeshua, so they said, this is a system that we are now are fully impressed with, we're going to keep it, and we will keep everything else which comes along. So that's a great level, because sight unseen is still accepting the rest. But based on the fact they must have seen the fundamentals of what the system has to offer. And that is a great credit to those Noahides, that from Adam all the way through to Jacob and the 12 tribes, that they lived such a system of perfection only with a few commands that were given to them throughout the years. And that itself, their lives really embodied ultimate perfection. And you see, it was because of them that God promised the land. That's what it says right here, that God says, I will give them the land that I promised to the forefathers. Those forefathers who lived their life based on using their understanding, not having a whole system, but just having a few commands that I gave. And nonetheless, they lived perfected lives, very high-level people. So this is something which the Jews, according to Rashi at least, were admitting was a perfect system, something that man must aspire to and man must accept and blindly accept whatever God is going to ask of them in the future. So because of that statement of acceptance, they were now given these crowns or this clothing or the ornaments, like you're mentioning. And the Sforno now has another view where he says, what are these crowns? What do they really mean? What's the literal understanding of them? He says it is the spiritual preparedness that was given to them at that time of revelation. So that they had now taken down from themselves, because after God gives a great gift, he does not take it from the recipient without the will of the recipient. very a little cryptic over here, but it's saying that something that God gave them, it wasn't that God took it back. Now they had done something themselves. Meaning, he says that these crowns are really referring to not a physical thing, but some sort of a spiritual preparedness that they had. So evidently, something that they had was now damaged, or they didn't put it on, as the verse talks about it in a literal sense, but they didn't put this thing on subsequent to the sin of the gold calf. So he takes a different route altogether. They're not even, I mean, according to the Stone edition, it's translating this as what did you call them, ornaments?
Jewelry.
It doesn't even say jewelry. It says spiritual preparedness in the actual words of the Sforno. There is actually an English Sforno, by the way, that the Rabbi Pelkowitz had labored over for years in a beautiful translation. So it's definitely worthwhile. I'll tell you who puts it out. It is by Art Scroll. So if you go to artscroll.com, I'm sure you can order it and have it in a few days. The cost I have on this one is $30. Masora Publications. All right.
Can I ask a second question?
Yes.
You touched on this, but I'm still a little confused by it. So, at the very beginning, it says God spoke to Moses and starts to give him instruction. And then it says the people heard this, and they became grief-stricken, and no one donned his crown. And then it says, God said to Moses, say to them, you're stiff-necked people, and I may annihilate you in an instant, and so forth. The repetition part.
Right. Oh, I see what you're asking. They heard it already, so what's the need to tell them again?
Right.
That's a good question. Very good question. All right, let's hold that.
Okay.
Let's hold that. I want to try to focus more on the crowns and what else is going on in terms of moving the tent. But you see from the Sforno itself, it's an interesting thing. He does not take this thing as literal crowns, because what happened? God magically made crowns appear and give to them? And there's an interesting Talmud on this. It says that at Sinai, so when the Jews said, we will do and we will listen, after hearing, you know, the Torah being read to them from Genesis all the way up to Parsha Jethro, so they said, this is a great system, we will do it, and we will listen, listen and do everything from now and the future. So the Talmud says a metaphor, and says that at that moment, 600,000 ministering angels came and gave each man two crowns, one corresponding to the word we will do, and one corresponding to the word we will listen. And when they sinned with the calf, so then 1.2 million destructive angels came and took away the crowns. So interesting how it says one angel of a person gave them the crowns, but two angels had to take them.
Would that tie into Rashi's point that there were two crowns?
Yeah, Rashi is actually referring to that passage in that area in the Talmud.
Because I realize there's an anecdote in the Art Scroll about Rashi's commentary of two crowns, one in honor of we will do and one in honor of we will listen.
Right.
But then why would it take two angels to remove them but only one to give them?
Right.
Thank you. be because they receive them on account of a single action. Which was their statement that we will do and we will listen. But then it was their violation of each of those independently that caused them to lose them.
It's a good approach. It's a good approach, meaning we're right away recognizing that it's all due to them. These angels are not some independently functioning beings.
Right.
Right, some sort of a force or an aspect of themselves. So then that would end up meaning that the crowns are not literal. The euphemistic.
Right.
And that's exactly what Sforno says. A certain spiritual preparedness, he calls it.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I may be totally off base, but I was going down the road of thinking about man's nature, that when he's given something, it's easier than when something is taken away. And so it required two angels, in a sense, to take it away, recognizing man's nature.
Well, I don't think you're far from, I think it would... I think there's a number of facets to this. Doug is saying one point about there being. You want to say it over again, so, Doug?
I guess I'm saying that you got the gift from one angel presented you with the crowns because in the beginning, the Jews said, we will do and we will listen. It was kind of one commitment.
Right.
There's two parts to it, and I suppose, theoretically, they could have continued to do but stopped listening, or continued to listen but stopped doing, and you'd lose one, but you get to keep the other. In their case, they lost both, but it took two angels because they're really two different actions that are warranting the two crowns.
Right. Now your point, Cal, is not conflicting with what Doug is saying. He's saying that in terms of the design of how man works, so there's only one element necessary for the commitment, but two elements of his nature necessary for the abandonment. And you're just saying that there's a level of difficulty is different in accepting or giving. So it's not a conflict, and they may both very well be true. I'm going to add to that and give a third facet, which again I do not believe is conflicting. They may all be complementary. And that is that when the person accepts, so perhaps that's one part of his nature, like Doug is saying. It's one element. Maybe the ministering angels mean to say the intelligent aspect of man. But when he sinned, so it was two different elements, again like Doug was saying, and also like you're saying, Cal, too, it may have been more difficult. So there's two angels here, but the two could be attributing it to the fact that two individual sinful measures, that's why it's referred to as an angel of destruction. Angel of destruction means certain instincts that you give into. Instincts are there. You need instincts. God created us with instincts because we need them. But it's when we follow them that they hurt us. And then they're referred to as a destructive element. But it could be when we function with our instincts, they're very individualistic. And there were two corruptions in us when we no longer said that we will do. And then we also said we no longer said we will listen, which was expressed by their abandonment of the right ideas and fundamentals by creating the calf. So it could have been more difficult. It definitely was coming from two sources, and also complies with the idea that the two destructive angels could be referring to that those elements of man are individual. That's why that's what it means that twice as many destructive angels removed it. Yes, it's interesting how we could have a lot of true points, you know, just drawn out from that one statement. But you see, it's interesting. The interesting, you know, I mean, I don't necessarily have all the answers right now. I mean, not necessarily, but I know I don't have all the answers right now. Because what's you know, bothers me the most are, number one, what is so significant about the statement we will do and we will listen, that here, over all other good actions that we see recorded in the Torah, no crowns are given, even, you know, euphemistically we're talking, just following the words. What is it over here? We really have to find a unique aspect of human nature that's being displayed with that statement. And number two, why did the Torah see it fit to obscure the literal understanding with this thing called an edio? And it leaves so many, you know, it leaves up, it's obscure to the point that there's so many varying views as to what it is. But there must have been some reason why it was not clearly stated. Even that is something which has to be understood when we learn the Torah. Why couldn't it just simply say what it was? Make it clear. If it's a sword, say a sword. If it's a crown, there's a word for crown. No, here we see a word that we never see used. Edyo. You know, is it jewelry? Is it clothing? Is it a sword? Is it a crown? Is it a spiritual preparedness? Very interesting. But the one thing that everybody does agree is that it is a positive thing. So there was some positive element that they was connected somehow to their statement that we will do and we will listen. That much we can say.
Rabbi, could it be that, you know, we talk a lot about free will of an individual, and when we're talking we will do and we will listen, I mean, the sort of missing but understood words, as I understand it, is we will do the commandments of the Torah and we will listen to the teaching of the Torah. That's my understanding. So is this an expression of, I guess, the ultimate decision of a person's free will? Is their desire or their intent to listen to the truth and to act in accordance with it because it was given by God?
But that doesn't seem unique to this event. You know, let me get the Talmud out. I'll read to you the rest of it. Maybe there's a little bit more. This is on 88A in Sabbath, towards the end. It says, Rabbi Eliezer said, when the Israelites gave precedence to we will do over we will listen, so he says an interesting thing. He says they gave precedence, meaning that they said they'll do before they said we'll listen. So he's adding on to what the accolades of the Jews were. So when they said this, a heavenly voice went forth and exclaimed to them, who reveals to my children a secret? One second, is that the right one? One second, I think I went further down. Yeah, I think I started too late. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's a little bit earlier. Rabbi Simai said, when the Israelites gave precedence to we will do over, we will listen, so it says 600,000 ministering angels came and set two crowns upon each man of Israel. One is a reward for we will do, and the other is a reward for we will listen. But as soon as Israel sinned, 1,200,000 destroying angels came and descended and removed them, as it said, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of the ornaments from the Mount Horeb. Rav Chama, the son of Rabbi Chanina, said, at Mount Horeb, which means Sinai, at Mount Horeb they put them on, they put those crowns on, and at Horeb they put them off. All right. Rabbi Jochanan said, Moses was privileged and received them all. And Reish Lakish says, in the future, the Holy One, blessed be He, will return those crowns to us. Okay. So it says, it adds on that Moses took them all, and in the future we will get them back. So let's see if that helps.
Moses took them all. If I can take this in its most literal sense, now he has this large sack full of crowns.
Yes.
And in the end, the people will get them back?
Yes.
So if I take the idea that the crowns or whatever they are indicative of a certain level of learning and understanding, then maybe we could argue that the people's learning and understanding fell, but that Moses did not. And so eventually the people's learning and understanding level will go back to where it was, and in the meantime, Moses is the one that has, I guess, the real truth.
Right. Or that he had that... his level was not impaired by the sin of the Jews.
Right.
Yeah, there must be more, I guess, when it says that Moses took them all.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like an odd way. I mean, if that's just the whole idea, okay, the people had a certain level of knowledge, and it dropped, and Moses was unimpaired, but they'll come up eventually. It seems like an obscure way to put it, if that's all you want to say.
Right. That's what bothers me. That's one of the main issues that I have, is that why is the Torah going out of the way to make this so cryptic?
Rabbi?
Yes.
What comes to mind to me is when they refer to this as sort of crowns, when you think of it as a crown as something that even our heads are referred to as our crown, like the intellectual part of man, and that man was given at Mount Sinai, he was given this extra awareness or understanding of their relationship with God.
Well, keep in mind, this was before the whole revelation that they got these crowns. It wasn't after. That's something which we confirmed yesterday. That was a question that I had.
Yeah. It seems like it would have to be some sort of an awareness, though, that once it was taken away, that you realized you lost something valuable.
Yes. Yeah, that's why they mourned. That's very good, because the verse says that they mourned at this.
But if it's referring to a certain level of knowledge or understanding, okay, and they committed the sin of the golden calf, then they realized that they made a mistake. So then there's repentance. So they do repentance, And theoretically, I thought once you repent of something, you're able to return to a level where you were or even potentially higher because of the repentance.
Right. There's no doubt about that. Ezekiel 18 says that. Rabbi Hain had once pointed that out, asked him about a certain point, and he responded that it's discussed in Ezekiel, and I took a look, and clearly it says over there that if a person sins and he does good and he repents fully to God, so all of his sins are forgotten. So, yes, you're correct.
And I'm sorry, what's the reference again?
Chapter 18 in Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, okay. So, it appears that the people have repented here. So why wouldn't they get their crowns back?
I don't see repentance. I do see God saying something of the nature in verse 5, 33:5. Take down your crowns, and I will know what I shall do to you. And I think someone, I think the Ramban maybe, was that it? Who said that they put them in a state where really it was allowing them to contemplate their loss. Let me just say. Yeah, he wanted to do a good for them when he said, I will not go up in your midst. He's, the Ramban says this. And he says that he did a good for them that they should regret and mourn on their sin. And then, and they should do this regularly. And then I will know what I should do to them after that. So that's
and
what...
they shall know.
They. No, I will know what I will do to them after that. Meaning, he's telling them to take off the crowns in order to induce a state of repentance. So it didn't happen yet. If they fully repented, Moses wouldn't have to take the tent outside the camp. And that was another thing. This is an interesting point here. What's this concept that God says, if I go with you for a moment, I will destroy you? Here's another fundamental idea in this whole area. You see that when the Jews left Egypt, so God had the cloud created to go with them, and it says that he went with them to make easy for them the path, and to light for them at night with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day. And when Moses tells God later on, I think we mentioned this last week, that later on when the Jews sinned with the spies, which comes up not too long after this, God again wants to destroy them. So Moses says, if you do this, it'll be a disgrace of your name, because everybody knows that you are intimately tied with the Jewish people. And that is seen through this miraculous cloud. Meaning that cloud was a demonstration of the constant relationship that God had with the Jews. And when they had success, it reflected on the fact that Jews were being very righteous people. But if you destroy them, it's going to give the impression that now they failed, because the relationship is a double-edged sword. It's a relationship of absolute justice with this people. So that means that when they're good, they benefit. And when they're evil, they're destroyed. And if you end up destroying them now because of the sin of the spies, this is now going to cause nations to say bad things about God. He couldn't take them in, or the people sinned. Whatever it is, it's going to be an embarrassment to this whole system, these people that were your people. So what this means is that when God says, I will not go with you because I'll destroy you, it's in line with this, because if I do go with you, if I do allow this cloud to be closely associated with you, after you sin with the calf, I have no choice but to destroy you, because that is the correct notion that has to be taught to the world. That there's a price to pay for the violation. But if the cloud is not with the Jews, so then there isn't going to be that assumption that the other people have at this point, that there is that close tie. So since the close tie is not there, the Jews can still live. You see? It's only when you are being judged, like if you know somebody who is in close contact with the most perfect judge in New York, and everywhere the perfect judge goes, this person goes with him. And when this judge has a perfect reputation, now, if all of a sudden you don't see that person anymore with the judge, it must be because the judge disapproved of something he did. So it's an embarrassment to that person. But that's only because he was with the judge all the time. But if that guy was never with the judge all the time, so then there's never any estimation of this apprentice, how good he is. You don't know how good he is. There's nothing indicative. The only indication that he's so good is if the judge allows him to go along with him, with his entourage all the time. So that's the same thing over here. When God allows the Jews to be with the cloud, so now you, and then all of a sudden, the cloud is with them, so now you expect the Jews to have that type of they're being approved of. But they can't be approved of if they sin with the calf. So by removing that type of a close tie, there's no need to destroy the Jew, because now, you see what I'm saying? You see the parallel?
Yeah.
Right. That's my reading about that point. Eventually, Moses prays to God, and he does reinstate it. I believe it's not too far after this. Because Moses says, if you look at 33:12, if we just read through it quick, so it says, and Moses said to God, behold, you have said, take this people out of Mount Horeb, of Sinai. You have not made known to me how this mission will occur, or what you're going to send with me. And you also said something else. You said to me earlier, praise to me, that you know me by name. And then I found the favor in your eyes. Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, God, this is now 33:13. So please show me your ways, teach me more about you, that I might know you, and know that I will find, I guess, even more grace in your eyes, and see that this nation is a great people. All right? See, your people are so great. And he's trying to associate himself with the people. And God, you already said that you gave me such a praise. So he's trying to get the good for the people right now, that God should go with them. So, let's just see. Yeah, look at the 16. And with what will we know that we found favor in your eyes, me and your people? Is it not with your going with us, meaning the cloud? And then you will distinguish us. You will distinguish me and your people from all the nations that are on the face of the earth. So he's praying for God's cloud to go with him, that a close tie should be there, and that people should not be destroyed. But let that state be now reinstituted. So God says to Moses, even this matter I will do, because you have found favor in my eyes, and I know you by name. So you see that God now reinstitutes right here in 17, right? That's what looks like happens. All right. So just factually, I just wanted to read that so we have the facts. Okay. But the thing we still have to answer is, what is this great distinction of saying we will do and we will listen? Okay, now if we take a look at, let's just see where was that stated, actually. Let's go back to the actual verse. Okay, it's the end of, yeah. It's the end of Parsha Mishpatim. Yeah. 24:7. Exodus 24:7. So Moses took the book of the treaty. He read it in the ears of the people, and they said, "Everything which God has spoken, we will do, and we will listen." So that's the verse. Okay. Take a look in Rashi on that verse. What is this book of the treaty? He says, from Genesis until the giving of the Torah, and the commands that they were commanded in Marah. And those commands, I think that just, there's a different sort of opinion on it, but I think one view clearly is that the commands were honoring parents, setting up judges, and the Sabbath. If you want to pause for 1 minute, what is the common bond between those three laws? Why were those given prior to them coming to Sinai, and then Moses reading to them the Torah? What's common between honoring parents, setting up judges, and the Sabbath?
Well, honoring parents and setting up judges seems like it's the recognition of authority figures.
Right. Exactly. And those are eventually, like we said, I think a couple of times, that why is honoring parents part of the first five of the Ten Commandments? And we know the first five are laws between man and God, not between man and man. So it's odd that honoring parents, which is a law that is essentially between you and other people. What is that doing in a section of the Ten Commandments that are laws between you and God? So we've said that the whole objective of honoring parents is it targets the ultimate goal of accepting God as authority. So really the three-step progression. We honor parents, we're created in an infantile state and have to learn the concept of authority immediately from youth. That's not an accident, but that is by design. And then we accept authority in terms of rules, not just in terms of who physically take care of us as we grow, you know, our bodies grow and so on, or psychological dependence, but then we accept the court system in terms of systems of morality and justice. And then ultimately, and it's interesting, the Torah has a command, this is saying very clearly, not to curse a judge. It doesn't have a command, don't curse parents. It says the response, if you do curse parents, that you're killed. It says the same thing by judges, but it's interesting that it doesn't say in the Torah, don't curse parents. It just tells you the punishment. But by judges, it says you should not curse a judge or a prince of your people. Meaning it's giving more deference to the judges, which makes sense because they're the ones that give you the system of Torah. Parents don't necessarily give you that, but the judge's role is the upholding of the system of Torah. So it's showing you that they are of a higher status in terms of authority. But even them are not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to recognize God as the ultimate authority. And that's the Sabbath, where you accept God as creator. So those three were given over at Marah. In my mind, it's clear why, because now they had to take upon themselves a acceptance of authority. And the system that really targets them as accepting God as the ultimate authority. So it paints a little bit more of the spaces in terms of what the great merit was of the Jews when they said, we will do and we will listen. Because they didn't hear the whole Torah and then say, well, we'll do and listen. They heard only up to Jethro, only up to that section. And they had these, as Rashi says, they had these three mitzvahs, these three commands. But like my friend Louis Barbanel again said, it's very interesting. It's a real nice idea that what they accepted was not a system of 613. What they accepted was what Moses read to them about the Noahites, the patriarchs, from Adam through Jacob and the 12 tribes. And this is what they heard, and all the stories and God's relationship to the people. And this is what they were very impressed with, the fact that these individuals had lived such righteous lives, and they had the fundamentals, and they were different than all the other nations, and they denounced idolatry and all these types of superstitions, and they lived practically with their own intelligence, and And they saw that it was them and God, and that was it. Those are the only real things that exist. No powers, no other forces. Their intelligence, their devotion, their great virtue, how they what they felt is what they said. That's a great thing the rabbis speak about, that a good person is one whose words and their actions are identical. Many people are divisive just in order to gain the accolades of others. So they'll say what's important, but when it comes to doing, now, you know, they'll do what they want, because they're, you know, ultimately they want to please themselves. Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I find this very interesting, because a lot of times we see the pattern of setting up, you know, our relationship with God, our relationship with our parents and everything is a pattern, and yet this is the one kind of relationship that seems to break the pattern, in the sense that all the Torah that we've been learning, we're supposed to question everything until it's clear to the mind, but this is stating we will do and we will hear, like it's a trust, it's an ultimate trust in God. And in no other relationship would we really want to operate our lives that way, if you see what I'm saying.
Yes, but you do see also that they did have a tremendous amount of information already before they accepted the system, which is also to their credit that they used intelligence. So you don't blindly accept something.
Okay.
They it's a credit to them that what they accepted was based on the fundamentals which the patriarchs all upheld. So once you see that, everything else we know is going to fall into place. This is, we see the structure of the like, for example, a person could look at the skeleton of a person, never having seen the person before, but he knows based on the skeleton, the basic design has to be this way. I can see the height, I can see the rigidity of the backbone, I can see that the hardness of the bone and the joints mean that there's going to be motion. So when he finally sees the full person with the flesh and skin, it's not going to be that far from the skeleton. As a matter of fact, it will actually support the theories that he has just by looking at the skeletal structure. So the Jews here as well saw the primary structure. So they weren't going in blind.
I see.
Okay, there's more to do here, but what I think we'll do is we'll stop now. I primarily wanted to stop because I want to try to see if we can get the answers now to the question. When, you know, we'll continue next week on this. But there's more to study, and I honestly don't feel I put in enough time yet that I'm satisfied with really understanding those primary questions. Really, I still want to see what the real uniqueness of, you know, I will do and I will listen. What is that? And also the other question we had, but why does it have to obscure what these crowns are and use a term which seems to have such a big dispute amongst the rabbis, and also the moving of the tent, and also Joshua being mentioned at the very end of the story. And I'm sure you have questions as well. But even though it's just 11 verses, there is a lot going on here. And I would like the time to go through it more. So, you know, the fact that I'm satisfied that I've really exhausted the sources and I've, you know, thought into it at least to a higher level than I have at this point.
That works, and also gives us something to work on over the week.
Okay, good. All right, so we'll resume same time next week. We'll continue from here. So if there's any more questions, write them down. And there's no reason that during the week, if you have any points or questions, you know, share them with me. It definitely can help me out.
Okay. Sounds like a great plan.
Okay, good.
Thank you, Rabbi. We really appreciate it.
Okay, my pleasure. It will be both of a good week. And, yeah, look forward to going into this a little bit more. And, again, the area on the Talmud Sabbath is it's 88A.
Shabbat 88A. Okay.
Yeah, take a look at it.
Great. Thank you. You have a great week, too.
Okay, you too. Be well.
Be well.
Take care, Cal.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, JHS and Cal and Doug, hope you have a good week. Hope you enjoyed. We'll pick up again next week, same time, 11:15.